Okay, we are in Mark chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll be finishing that today. That's in the plan. Well, earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples to preach in the nearby towns. And he gave them authority over impure spirits. And then he gave them specific instructions, which included to travel lightly. Don't bring any bread. Don't bring a bag to carry your stuff. Don't bring any money, just your sandals, not an extra shirt. So it was this kind of travel light and move quickly. And it also included how to treat the people that they went and stayed with, how to handle those situations that when they would go in, because they had no money, they didn't bring food, so there would be someone that they would kind of appeal to be able to stay at their place while they were there in that town before they moved on. And that if they weren't welcome there, how they should leave, how they should address that, which was in essence to, if they were going to come in and preach the word, if the people didn't want them there, then Jesus said simply, shake the dust off your feet, right? Which is our equivalent of clean your hands off. And you're in essence saying, I'm not bringing any of you with me, not even your dirt, and I'm leaving. And just go leave. And so those were his instructions to them. So in verse 12 of chapter 6, it reads, they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And that was the focus of their ministry. It's important to note that the core of their message was repentance. Their main message was repent. Now, we often hear it said by people in ministry, we'll often hear it said, God loves you just as you are. I want you to know God loves you just as you are. But that statement is, it's a little something of a misnomer. And we have to be careful the things that we say and how we say it, because it might be more appropriate to say God's love sees through who you are into what he wants you to become. It's really easy to say God loves you just as you are because that makes me feel good. But it'd be more appropriate to say God's love sees through who you are into what he wants you to become. Because if he loved me just as I am, then why is his very first message to me to repent? You know, I love you just as you are. Now change. Right? That doesn't make any sense. Whenever I do marriage counseling, premarital counseling, because when it's marital counseling, it's too late. So whenever I do premarital counseling, and usually you have to look at the wife, but you got to look at the husband too. And you have to say, the person that you're marrying, this is what you can expect. This is what you can plan for. But there always seems to be an expectation where the wife or the wife-to-be is like, I'm just going to let him be happy now. I'll change him later. And the guy is thinking, this is great. She lets me be whatever I want. I hope she always stays this way. And then it all changes because the guy goes in thinking that everything's going to be just like it always was. And then the girl goes in and gets a lobotomy and then says, change, you know? And it doesn't work out the way that you think it's going to, because we always expect that there's going to be change in a person. Now, we do go into a marriage expecting maturity and we go in expecting growth, but if my character is of a certain nature when I go into the marriage, you can expect that that's still going to be my character. I was always like that before. I'm always going to be like that in the future. And so the whole point is as we get into a relationship, we expect that there's growth. We expect that there's going to be something different. We need to have an expectation of something to get better. And so what God says is, look, I love you. I love you. I can see through who you are. I can see through what you are. And I love you, but I want more for you. I want something better for you. So repent. Stop the things that you're doing because that doesn't lead you to where you need to be. So his first message is repent. Does God love you for who you are? He loves you, but he loves what he sees that you can be. Now, 1 John 3:1, he says, behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. He desires that not only would we change, but what he desires is that we would be first his servants, and then we would be his friends, and then we would be his sons and his daughters, and then we would be his heirs. There's a beauty in that. He draws us in. He draws us closer. We become brothers, in essence, with Christ. And I'm not talking some strange, like, weird theology. Jesus says, he starts saying, I called you servants. I now call you friends. But then God says, you are my sons and daughters. Jesus is the firstborn. After his resurrection, we become the firstborn of a new creation. But when you say firstborn, that you are implying a nextborn, and that we become his sons and daughters. He draws us in and makes us his children. Behold what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Now, in the meantime, while these guys were out there doing their ministry, in the meantime, Herod Antipas had had John the Baptist executed, literally bringing his head in on a platter. And we read that John's disciples, a group which Andrew and John actually used to be a part of, they were John the Baptist's disciples before they were Jesus' disciples, they collected his body and they laid it into a tomb. And then Matthew's gospel tells us that after they laid John the Baptist's body in a tomb, it says that they came and they told Jesus, Jesus, want to let you know, John's dead. And this would happen right around the same time that the apostles, having gone out and done their preaching, would also be returning to Jesus. So John's disciples came with bad news. I'm sorry to tell you, John's dead. And while this is happening, the apostles are returning. We're like, we got to talk to you about how it went, right? And they came to deliver their news, their good news, about telling good news. So verse 30 says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, there's two reasons for this. Two reasons why they came and they told him everything that they had done and taught. Number one, it's simply exciting to share about what happens in ministry. It's great to say, man, this happened and we were able to help here and serve here and we saw people repent and we saw people want to change their lives and we saw people get healed and we saw demons get cast out. It's exciting to do. There's joy when we see people repent, when we see people get healed, when we see spirits get rebuffed, and to see people actually taking steps towards maturity. But the other reason is that it's also for accountability. They came to talk to Jesus and they wanted to share for accountability. Hebrews 13, 17 says of pastors and teachers that they watch over your souls, listen to this, as they that must give an account. Pastors and teachers watch over your souls as they that must give an account. That's heavy. That's a responsibility. When someone teaches, when somebody shares, it should be as someone who must give an account. Give an account to who? Give an account to God. Everything that I do and everything that I teach, it's under scrutiny. And I don't mean by you. It is too, but it's under scrutiny. It is being watched by God. And that's me, that's Phil, that's Todd, that's Pat, that's Bucky, that's anyone who gets the opportunity to teach on a Tuesday night, that is any guest speaker who shows up, that is teaching in the children's ministry, that is Monday nights at the women's fellowship, at the men's group. Anyone who chooses to teach, anyone who takes on this role of teacher and pastor, should be teaching what they teach as one who must give an account. I don't just get to say what I think. I don't just get to come in on a Sunday morning and feel in a certain mood and want to give, you know, five reasons why you should be a better investor. That's not my role. My job is to teach the word. I can't just teach about good friendships or better finances or happy psychology. I have to teach the word in accordance with the word. And I have to care that my words or my actions or even my demeanor, that it doesn't misrepresent God's love and God's grace. There's a story of a pastor who had a friend who was extremely rich. And he went over to his house up in Rancho Santa Fe, and he went to go hang out with his buddy. And this guy had cars, like super nice cars. Well, he had a Ferrari, convertible Ferrari. And the guy was kind of doing some stuff. He's like, hey, what you doing? He's like, well, I'm just gassing up my cars and cleaning them off, right? Because that's what you do on a Saturday, right? So he's gassing up his cars and polishing them off. And he's like, you know, it's kind of my day for that. So I'm working on the Ferrari right now. And the pastor says, can I gas it up? Can I take it down and gas it up? He's like, yeah, sure. Tosses him the keys. Boom, he jumps in the car like Magnum P.I. Right, he's cruising down in this convertible Ferrari, and he pulls into the gas station, fills it up, and brings it on back. And they wipe it on down, call it a day. Oh, then the letter comes in. Well, Pastor, I'm not giving any money to this church ever again if you're going to be spending it on fancy cars. He got caught. He got seen. I don't want to say caught. He simply got seen cruising along in a convertible Ferrari. And unfortunately, it was misrepresented. Now, was this person right or wrong? Of course, they were wrong. They should have simply said, hey, I saw you in a Ferrari the other day. Nice rental? What was going on, right? You know, we have to be mature enough to ask the right questions. However, we have to be careful that our demeanor, I have to be careful that my demeanor is properly representative at all times. I have to think about what I do, what I say, how I present myself. I have to think about, am I, you know, and that means if I'm feeling particularly snarky on a given day or set apart or something, how am I making people feel? And it's important because, you know, we've talked about this. We've talked about having holes in ministry. You don't want anyone to get left behind or to fall into the hole, to get missed. And how horrible would it be if I was just not paying attention to myself on any given day and someone new walks in and I make them feel horrible? Or if you've been coming here regularly and I make you feel horrible. Right now, those who are close to me and my friends would hopefully know me better and get past that. But we have to be careful about those things. We have a responsibility. We have an accountability. We have to make sure that we are not misrepresenting God's love and grace. This happened to Moses. It was when he went and struck the rock twice. If you remember the story, the Israelites were traveling through the desert. They were doing their wanderings through the desert, and they didn't have water. And they were complaining, we're going to die, which I suppose isn't really a complaint. It's a fact of life. If you don't have water, we're going to die, right? Moses, we're going to die. We should have just stayed in Egypt, is what they're saying. And God says, take this rock, take your staff, and strike the rock. And so he did, and water came forth. And they had water. It was a miracle. It was miraculous. Water came forth. Well, sometime later, a generation later, they needed water. They needed water again. And they came to Moses and they said, if we don't have water, we're going to die. And Moses is so sick of these people at this point. Moses is sick of these people at this point. And he is frustrated. He goes to God and he says, what do you want me to do? And God says, speak to the rock. and it'll bring forth water. Speak to it. Don't strike it. Speak to it. And Moses, in his anger, grabs his staff, walks out to the rock and says, this is what God says for you people. Boom, boom. And he hits it twice. Now God honored him and allowed the water to flow. But Moses misrepresented God. And Moses had a conversation with God where God told him, you didn't do what I said. You were angry. I wasn't. You were angry at the people. I wasn't angry at the people. And because you misrepresented me and my character to the people, I'm going to keep you out of the promised land. And that kept him from going into the promised land, which is what his whole journey was all about, because he misrepresented God. He shared the wrong character. And how many of us have had to endure the wrong character of God from other people? God's going to get you for that. God hates expletives. God's going to strike you down. He can't wait to just fry you in hell. Oh, you sinners are the kindling that's going to keep hell hot. Wow. Really? Or God wants to bless you so much. He wants you to have a mansion and a yacht and multiple cars. He should have had that Ferrari, that pastor. Because God wants you to have money, money, money. Whatever you ask for, you get. Just say it in the name of Jesus. It's all yours. Okay. Tell me why the people who give the most amount of their income represent the bottom 25% of the income bracket. If all my giving is going to be this windfall of money. People who make less money, give more of it. We can't misrepresent God. We can't present him as something other than what he is. So this is an opportunity for Jesus to talk through what they did and what they said and to provide instruction on how to do it better, as well as to give them validation for the good work that was done. This is a chance the disciples are in, and he's like, okay, yo, that was great. Okay, next time maybe say it a little differently. Or, you know, you did a fantastic job there, but try this next time, right? And so it's a chance for them to have accountability and growth in their teaching. Verse 31. That was one verse. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, he said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now, Jesus here is showing great compassion with their ministry. He saw that it was time to separate them from the busyness that was happening all around them and to find some seclusion so that they could have a recharge. And the reality is that ministry is always ongoing. When we engage in ministry, and I don't just mean me, I mean you, ministry is always ongoing. But if we don't pause and draw close to God and get renewed in our strength, then frankly, ministry might get paused for us. And we have to prepare that God plans to use us for our entire lives. Billy Graham was once asked about retirement, and he said, I don't use that word because I'm not going to retire until God retires me. I don't find anybody in the Bible that retired. As long as there is a need for a proclamation of love and people need someone to turn to, I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel. We are not retired until we have been retired. When God takes you out, you are done. When do you stop growing in your faith? When you're dead. When is your whole world over? When you're dead. When do you have an opportunity to accept Christ? Until you're dead. When are we done with ministry? I'm done when I'm dead. I hope that I am conscious enough on my deathbed to just praise him with my lips one more time, that someone might be blessed. I hope. Or I might go out in a big ball of fire and no one hears anything. Who knows? In heaven, we'll be able to serve God tirelessly and love Him fully and experience Him effortlessly. Revelation 4:8 shares that there are four creatures who stand around the throne of God that say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You mean, when I get to heaven, I gotta work? The writer of Hebrews uses a different word for the service that we will give there. As we get to serve Him for all time, as we get to serve Him effortlessly, as we get to serve Him willingly, the writer of Hebrews says that when we go to dwell with God in perfect love, it's called rest. It's called rest. I don't get it. Work, is it work or is it rest? Oh, it's a joy. It's a joy to serve. It's a joy to love. You ever been in love? You ever been in love? And you get that opportunity to bless somebody and to buy for them and to do things for them? I'll tell you, the fact that I love my wife makes doing the dishes a whole lot easier. Because for the record, I hate doing the dishes. But when I do it, I simply think about her. And in a really weird way, it becomes a joy. Am I working or am I serving and showing love? We will have the opportunity to show the utmost love for all eternity. The writer of Hebrews calls it rest. Verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So here they move off to relax. Guys, we're too busy. This is great stuff, but people are coming and going. So we need to get out of here, right? It's too much. We need to get out of here, and we need to go and just take some time to relax. So they jump in the boat, but the people see where they're going, and they're literally running along the shore to meet them there. It's like, what about Bob? These guys are like bombing their vacay, right? It's like, you know, we're trying to go to the leadership retreat and everybody shows. Hey guys, you're here too? You know what I mean? It's like, oh my gosh. You know, everyone just shows up. Everyone's following them wherever they go. One commentary shared that, he said, it was kind of rude. It was in the commentary, old commentary. It was kind of rude. But a failure in good manners will easily be excused in those who follow Christ when it is made up in a fullness of good affections. Isn't that true? We can excuse, like, what are you doing here? We just left you. But we can excuse that when it's made up of full affections, when it's made up of people, oh, we just want Jesus. And you're like, okay. You know what? These people just need to get blessed. They wanted Jesus. They wanted to hear His words. In fact, these people, in running out, away from the town that they were at and running to where these guys were going, literally, they locked their houses, they closed their shops, they postponed their meetings, they delayed their business just so that they could hear Jesus preach. And there is a diligence and a determination in that. It's almost hard to fault them for traveling in a way like that just to hear Jesus speak. Now, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things. And by this time, it was late in the day, so His disciples came to Him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat." It's like, look, it's late. We went to the desert. It's a desert retreat. There's nothing around here. But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "That would take more than half a year's wages." The original language is 200 denarii, 200 days' wages. A denarii, you would get a denarius for a day's wage. That would take more than half a year's wages. Now, I don't know how much you make, but, you know, I mean, just imagine tens of thousands of dollars to feed this group of people. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Obviously, they didn't have that much money on them. Now, it's fair to note here that it's understandable that they didn't consider the magnitude of the miracle that Jesus was about to do. It's understandable because they were thinking practically. They were thinking, okay, us feed them. That's a lot of people, Lord. That's we don't have the money for that, but you want us to feed them. We don't have what we need to feed. We want to feed them, but we just don't have it. Even in the book of Acts, we don't see that the apostles performed any miracles of this kind of a nature. So even though they watched Jesus at one point perform this miracle, later he's going to feed another 4,000. But we never see them actually do this kind of a multiplication miracle in the book of Acts. Although I think it's actually of greater note, the fact that when the time of the Acts came, as the church began to grow, what did the church do? They acted practically. They took care of one another. They loved on one another. They sold their land and their property and their cars and their planes, and they said, here's our money, put it into the pot and let everyone be taken care of. Let everyone be taken care of. Let's make sure that everyone, that nobody has a need. And mind you, this was a time of oppression. It was a time of persecution. And there were many people in need. And so the body came together and they loved on one another. And, you know, I'm sure the disciples could have been in the back, the apostles, and could have been like, oh, we need to feed the people. Here, give me a cracker, you know, and sat there and done this whole thing. They didn't do that. So it's understandable that they weren't like, oh, feed the people? Sure. I got a Nutribar over here. Let's just take that and let's feed everybody. Here, Jesus, go. Right? They weren't thinking that way. And I don't think Jesus expected them to think that way. Verse 38, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. I kind of like the go and see, right? How many loaves do you have? I don't know. Not this many. I don't think that there's 500 or 5,000 loaves down in the hold of our little boat. Just go look. And when they found out, they came back and they said, we've got 5 loaves and, well, 2 fish. Right? At least someone had the cognizance to be like, hey, count the fish too. Just count the fish. He wants to know. They've got like a Lunchable on board, right? And Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, mind you, the number of men was 5,000, or probably a roughly 5,000. However, this doesn't include women and children. So likely, this was probably feeding more like 10 to 15,000 people. 12 basketfuls. Now, I had the distinct pleasure. It's one of those things when something really kind of crazy starts happening to you, like you've got more money than you know that you earned. You're like, I'm not checking my bank account. I'm going to let it go. I had a buddy once who was driving. He had to drive like 100 miles. He had a quarter tank of gas. He just covered up his gas gauge and said, Lord, just got to get me there. He ended up at one point putting like $1.50 in there, and it got him where he had to get. He had nothing in there, and he got where he got to go. And he's like, I just don't want to know. Lord, I know you got it taken care of. And this was one of those situations where we were at a wedding, and it was a really cool wedding, and people were getting blessed, and no one had any money to make this thing happen, but we made it happen. It's probably one of the most enjoyable weddings I've ever been to. But we all baked lasagna for this thing, lasagna and pasta and stuff like that. And we had it sitting in the back of the room, and there was a lot of people there. And we only had like these 2 lasagnas, and it was like, this is not gonna be enough. And we literally just sat there and we were scooping plate after plate and I wasn't even looking. I'm like, I'm not looking. I'm not looking, Lord. I know. I can't. Right? And it was like, I couldn't look. And people fed, and there was leftovers afterwards. There was leftovers of what we had, which was really strange. But I've never been a part of a miracle where your leftovers are more than what you started with. That's incredible. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 basketfuls. It just kept coming. I love it. So the disciples were expecting to come and rest, and now they're put back to work again. Go distribute it, right? So here they're at their retreat. Next thing you know, they're lugging baskets of food around, right? But you gotta imagine, this had to be fun. I mean, seriously, they brought the loaves. They brought the fish. Could you imagine the feeling of, even though you're working and lugging and your back hurts, I'd be like, this is crazy. Can you believe this? Can you imagine the fun and the joy that these disciples must have had still getting to work, still working hard, still lugging things around, and yet I'm sitting here carrying a basket of miracle. What a great time. And though they had all crashed the retreat, the crowd's desire to hear Jesus had superseded their need for food. All they wanted was to hear Jesus. And they got to the end, and they hadn't even thought about food. They hadn't even thought to grab food. But it should be noted, it doesn't seem that they were clamoring for it. Give us food! Give us food! It wasn't happening. They were like, okay, good. Thank you. And I'm sure they were like, we're in the desert. You know what I mean? And Jesus is finishing his teaching, finishing his message, and probably like this uncomfortable moment of like, I'm hungry, you know? And like, you see it, but no one had thought about it. What they wanted was nourishment from him. They wanted spiritual nourishment. They were content to be filled by the word of God, but Jesus wasn't content to send them away spiritually full, but physically hungry. God is truly the Lord who provides. And I love that it was simple food. Just bread and fish. He provided food, not a feast. He could have brought the feast. He could have done the whole big thing. He could have made tables appear if he wanted to. And he could have had it lined with grapes and pomegranates and cheeses and wines and steaming meats and Turkish delight, right? He could have had like all kinds of great stuff, all, you know. But when you're truly hungry, when you're really, really hungry, we realize that the ordinary and the simple takes care of us just as well, if not better, than the fancy. That we need sustenance, not specialties. And there's not any record of someone being like, oh, that's it? Oh, just, I mean, you got any butter? Yeah, I mean, there's no complaining. It's just, there's appreciation. Instead, it actually says that they were all full. They were all satisfied. And in the teaching that Jesus had done throughout the day, he'd likely been sharing the same messages from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the stories here coincide very well. If you look in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount and the feeding of the 5,000, it kind of coincides with this. We don't know if this is the same exact teaching time, the Sermon on the Mount that was being done, the teaching done that Mark is leaving off because Mark's focus group is a different group than Matthew's group. But it was likely these messages from the Sermon on the Mount in which he tells the people, he says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. And by his action, he shows them that God provides. It would have been strange to say, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. That's my message to you guys. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Have a great night. Bye. And they're like, oh, okay. Instead, he stops and he says, let's feed the people. He's promising that God provides. It's a problem when we go looking for feasts. Not that feasts are bad, because who doesn't love a good feast, right? A fair is a wonderful smorgasbord. We love a good feast. We love good food. But it's when we have this expectation. You see, you could go sit in the courts of Herod Antipas and you could have a feast. You could expect a feast. But feasting in that fashion comes with more than what you expect. It comes not just with food, it comes with drunkenness, and it comes with debauchery, and it comes with questionable company and questionable morals and sexy dancing. And if you're really lucky, a surprise comes out on a platter. Such are the things that happen in Herod Antipas's court. That's what happens when we go seeking the feast. Or in the Israelites, with the Israelites, when they were in the desert with Moses, having every need provided, God gave them manna. Manna came down from heaven. It showed up from heaven every day. Every day. Except for Saturday, but it came twice on Friday. They were provided for. They were provided for. They had everything that they needed. They could make whatever they needed from this manna. But it wasn't good enough for them. They didn't appreciate it. They griped and they complained for meat. Come on, Moses, we're sick of this manna. How ungrateful. Literally, God makes manna show on the ground every day. All you got to do is pick it up. You don't have to pluck it. You don't have to pull it. You don't have to do anything other than scoop it up. Well, we're tired of it. Tell God we're done. Okay. We want meat. We want to eat meat. Send it. And they muttered and they whined and they grumbled. And then finally they demanded. So God sent it. And he said, get ready, because it's coming. It's going to be coming. And literally quail by the thousands, if not the hundreds of thousands, came shooting through the desert. It said that they were coming through and that they were like stacked up. There was so much quail. And these guys sat there with their sticks and they clubbed these things and knocked them down. And they caught all of this. And it was like everyone had like at least what was called 2 ephahs, it says. It was like 2 big baskets of quail. They had all the quail that they wanted. And then what happened? They got it. They got their quail. God said, you want it? Here it is. And then they ate it, and they ate it, and they kept eating. And then the Bible says they ate so much, frankly, because it was still in their mouths. It says while it was still in their teeth, and they began vomiting it out through their nose. There's your meat. Psalm 78:18 says, they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. It wasn't, we're hungry, Lord, we need food. It was, we want meat. Fine, you can have it. They had food, but they were no longer satisfied with what God had provided, and that's a dangerous place to be. So Jesus provided the simplicity of bread and fish, and it's a beautiful thing that the people were satisfied. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. These poor guys in their lake. And he was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples, so he's up a little high up, and he sees them way out on the lake. And the disciples were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. And he was about to pass them by. I always find that an interesting little... Like, I don't know what that was like, but if you're out there and you're rowing and there's some guy... He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now look, these guys were sailors. And you know that they shared ghost stories. And there's something actually kind of comforting in that. That these guys told ghost stories. because we like to tell ghost stories, you know. We just do that. There are things that we do. As a kid, I used to love to listen to ghost stories. I had a record player that played records. It was before CDs. It was this little record player, spun the disc, right? And I had these old Alfred Hitchcock records that had all these really cool ghost stories. And I used to love to, like, partially scare myself. I knew better, but not quite. I found out that, you know, you could scare ghosts by saying boo. And so at night I would get out of bed and be like, boo, 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 and grab what I needed, boo, boo. Then I climb back in bed. That was good, right? So these are, you know, ghost stories. But in a way, it helps me relate to the disciples because they're just guys, right? They're just fishermen. They're just hanging out. They're just guys. They get spooked too. Now, immediately he spoke to them and he said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, there's a lesson in Jesus sending the disciples out onto the lake and into the storm. They row and they row and they're not getting anywhere. They're being buffeted by the wind and the waves. And in the same way, he's preparing them to endure the hardship of a future life in ministry. Because they would be expected to work long and hard and to strive and struggle and sometimes feel like they weren't getting anywhere. They must likewise expect to be tossed by the waves and persecuted by their enemies, and sometimes even to face struggle from within the church. He's preparing them in rowing, in working hard for what will happen to them later on, for the difficulties. But it's important to note this. Jesus never casts us out on our own. Jesus never casts us out on our own. God desires for us to grow. He desires for us to mature in our faith and to grow stronger in patience and to grow stronger in perseverance. And like a personal trainer, we're never left alone to carry the weight of a heavier barbell. But instead, he stands behind us or hovers over us with his hands on the weights as we push and as we strive. He's not standing back there going, I really hope he's got it. As we're like, you know, that won't go well. He doesn't do that. He is a good personal trainer and he stands there because I've heard that this is what these guys do. And he puts his arms, his hands under the weight to make sure, and he will help guide it up into place when you no longer have the strength to complete the work. And there's great comfort in knowing that we head into storms that are prepared for us, rather than simply finding ourselves in the next tempest that randomly rolls our way, wondering if God stopped paying attention to our lives. When I know that my storm is prepared, when I know that Jesus is thinking, all right, I'm going to send these guys out. They've learned, they've gone out, they've done their preaching, they've gotten some experiences. Go on, guys. Go on out and row over there. And they're out there, but he's not just, all right, hope it goes well. When he's preparing you, when he's planning for this, he is specifically setting them into this place. It is far more comforting to know that God allows our trials and prepares our trials than to think, oh, Lord, what happened? And God's like, okay, let's figure out how to get you out of this one. Okay, now the next one. I didn't know this was happening today. Angels, right? Turn around for 1 second. And he's back in a mess, right? That's not what happens to us. Instead, as he sends them out, Jesus is up praying on the mountain. just like he does while sitting next to his Father in heaven, fulfilling his role as our eternal priest, he's up there interceding for us. He's up there praying for us. And so while he sends the disciples off onto the lake, it's not, have a great day, guys. Instead, he goes onto the mountainside to pray, and he's interceding for them, and he's praying for them. Lord, give them strength. Lord, help them grow. Lord, help them see through this. And then when the struggle is at its greatest, he comes to us. He could have done it from a distance. He could have just made it calm. But what does he do? Against all odds, against all understanding, against all possibility, he comes to us in the storm. And once again, Jesus, in control of the natural world, this world of his own creation, he walked upon that water that was his to redefine. And the waves still crashed and the wind blew. And we always get this picture of Jesus walking on water and the water's flat. But there were still waves. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if it looked like he was surfing or if it looked like he was water skiing or if it looked like he was just on a wobbly whatever. But you can't walk a straight line when there's big crazy waves going around. So I don't know what it looked like. Did he have to keep his balance? It doesn't say. But the waves were coming as he walks out. And it's important to note that because he walks through the storm to us. And the waves still crashed and the wind blew. And he called to them like he calls to us. And he says, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. And even while the storm rages, we can have courage and faith. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me. And it isn't until after he climbs into the boat that the waves subside and the storm clears. And when we finally one day get to sit with him, then all of our storms will be gone. In the meantime, he comes to us. He says, take courage, it's me. But it's when he climbs into the boat that he removes the storm. And sometimes we're in the midst of that storm and life is flipped all upside down. And we're tempted to not trust. Right? You ever experienced that? The storm's raging on and you're like, I don't know. I don't know that I can trust God in this one. This is heavy. This is way too much. I can't do it. We wonder, what if he doesn't come this time? What if he doesn't save me this time? What if I'm not strong enough? Can I really trust God? Can I trust God who I haven't seen? Can I trust God who I haven't experienced maybe? Or what, you know, we start having these doubts and these questions. Can I trust him? Well, C.S. Lewis talks about this in his essay called Obstinacy on Belief in his book, The World's Last Night. And in this essay, he's discussing why Christians choose to believe no matter what, why they are obstinate, why they were like, I'm going to believe, period. And they're going to choose to believe even when it seems like the evidence is stacked against them. You're foolish. You're a fool to believe this. The science says otherwise. Society says otherwise. The facts say otherwise. Your finances say otherwise. There is no reason to believe that you're going to make it through this. Your marriage is in shambles. It's never going to work. Oh, she's so far gone. He's so far gone. What are you talking about? The facts are against you. Why is it that Christians are obstinate? We choose to believe anyways. And he shares then that even the staunchest atheist scientist will ignore apparent evidence when it comes to a relationship. Because a relationship requires trust. But trust flies in the face of evidence. Or else it's not trust. I trust someone for who they are, not necessarily for everything that they've ever done. He shares this. I'm paraphrasing. He said, if our lives are ordered by a loving being, who knows how to meet our needs and knows how to satisfy them better than we do, then we must expect that many times his ways might not seem loving or wise. But it is to our greatest benefit to give him our trust anyways. We trust not because a God exists, but because this God exists. And if he is a personal God, then he is a person. And your opinions about God now become your attitude toward a person. You're no longer faced with a theological argument, but with a person who demands your confidence. You see, we do that. We get into the trust scenario, and we start thinking, I don't know if God is the kind of God who does these kinds of things. It is a personal relationship. Christians say it all the time. Don't always believe it, but we say it. It's a personal relationship. It's not about my theology. I'm dealing with a person, the person of God. And then he says, if we depend on the promise of a friend to come to us because some great matter depends on his presence, like I need Phil to come to me tonight, I need him to sign some documents, and it must happen tonight. And Phil says, I will be there at 9 o'clock. I promise. And if Phil said that to me, I guarantee you Phil would be there at 9 o'clock. I have the utmost confidence. But if he failed to show up on time, because I am confident in his character, I would carry out my expectation well into the night. Because I've always found him reliable. I count on his character. And I would wait, and I would wait, and I would wait. In fact, Lewis says, which of us would not feel slightly ashamed if one moment after we'd given up on him, he arrived with a full explanation of his delay? We feel that we ought to have trusted him better. Oh my gosh, it's 10 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock. Phil, you know, he's going to be here. He'll be here to sign. Trust me, I know Phil. He's going to be here. I guess he failed. I don't know, guys. Maybe go home. I give up. And all of a sudden, boom, there's Phil. And you're like, what happened? You would not believe it. I got held up. I had a flat tire. And the police showed. And, you know, they took my phone. And you whatever. Suddenly, you're like, oh. And you feel I should have trusted him better. Because his character would shine through. But we don't do that with God, or we need to do that with God. We need to trust in God's character because he is a person. Time and again, God has shown us that we can trust him in his word and in our lives. You see, God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. The God who provides, that's the name that Abraham gave to the place where he was called to sacrifice Isaac. He was called to sacrifice Isaac, and the name of the place afterwards, he called it Jehovah Jireh. In Genesis 15, we're told Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when God asked him to sacrifice his son, in spite of how crazy it all seemed, he chose to trust God. God said, sacrifice your son, and he said, I already believe you. Okay, it's my only son. You've promised me that he would have generation after generation. I believe you. I'm going to believe you. Sacrifice my son. This sounds like your problem, not my problem, because I already trust you, Lord. In fact, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 reads, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his only begotten son, even though God had already told him that it's through Isaac that your offspring will be counted. But listen to this. Abraham reasoned. He reasoned. He didn't guess. He didn't hope. He didn't assume. He simply reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Lord, I trust you. You must raise the dead because you've already promised that it's through Isaac. So you want me to sacrifice him? I'll sacrifice him. You need to raise him from the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Wrapping up with this. Jesus provided rest for the disciples and food for the masses. And in their time of trouble and struggle and fear, he provided intercession. And then when they could hold out no more, he provided his very presence and power to take the storm away. So I say to you guys, make a decision this morning to trust in God, to trust in his Son, and believe that he cares for you because he has already provided himself. Trust that he knows what you need because he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that by your example, by your word, we know that you provide. We know that we can trust in you. And Lord, we need to trust. But how do you trust in a theology? How do you trust in a thing? How do you trust in someone who's not a person? But rather, Lord, we trust in you because you love us. In fact, Lord, you know, it's so easy to say, oh, God loves me as I am. But Lord, it is so much more comforting to know that you see the greater thing that can be for me, because you can do that in me. It's so comforting to know, Lord, that you desire for me to change and that you will provide the way for me to change and that you will provide the opportunity for me to change. Father, it's comforting to know that you love me and desire what's best for me. And because of that, Lord, we can trust you. So Father, I ask that you would build up that trust. Help us to be strong. And when the waves are big and the times look tough or our stomach's a little rumbly, Lord, give us the strength that we need to trust you. We know that you will show up. We know that you are interceding for us in prayer. And we know, Lord, that you are there for us. That yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with me. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. We ask that you go before us this week in all that we do. Lord, I pray that even now that you would give us opportunities, Lord, to put this into practice. And maybe that's a little crazy because that kind of means hard times and we have to trust. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to recognize that we're trusting you. So Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen.